Our Bible study tonight is on Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, one verse. Christ's first advent in contrast to Alexander the Great. Zechariah, along with Haggai, called the returning Hebrews back to rebuilding the temple, and he gave God's directives and future hope. Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 present two burdens, or oracles, with Zechariah 9 through 11 predicting Messiah's first advent and rejection by Israel, and Zechariah 12 through 14 foretelling his second advent and acceptance by Israel. After predicting God's protection of Israel from Alexander the Great, Zechariah 9:9 contrasts Christ's gracious advent, his first advent, with Alexander the Great's dreaded arrival, and it offers tremendous application for us. I want to read the verse, and then we'll look at it. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. Alexander the Great was a mere tool in the hands of God to punish evil nations. We learned this last week. He was a human conqueror, one who inspired fear and dread, a foreign tyrant, a cruel and oppressive ruler who slew his enemies, a rich and powerful man who rode a prancing horse. And his conquests were presented in Zechariah chapter 9, 1-7. Then in Zechariah 9:8, God predicted how he would guard Jerusalem and his temple from destruction by Alexander the Great, and that was wonderfully fulfilled in the intertestament period. Remember that when the high priest, he told the high priest, I want you to stop paying your dues, your tribute money to the king of Persia, and redirect it to me. And the high priest says, nothing doing, we're going to be loyal to Darius. Well, Alexander the Great says, okay, then I'm going to trash Jerusalem. So he came, getting ready to trash. Well, the Lord said that he was going to protect Jerusalem, so he did. The high priest was indicated by a dream. He went out to meet Alexander the Great in accordance with the dream, and he was dressed in his royal robes, in his high priestly attire. And when Alexander the Great rode up, he remembered in a dream that he'd had back in Macedonia of a man who was dressed like that. And that affected Alexander the Great so much that he decided to treat Jerusalem kindly. So he didn't do anything to Jerusalem. He went past Jerusalem, he went all the way down to Egypt, trashed Egypt, came back, didn't do anything to Jerusalem again, went on his way to Persia and took over. And then eventually, because he couldn't, there was nobody else to conquer, he got drunk, got malaria, and died at age 33. So he was a man who could conquer other people, but he couldn't control himself. Very interesting. But Alexander the Great was this man who was feared, greatly feared, and God protected Jerusalem from him when he came. However, in vast contrast to Alexander the Great's arrival was the official entrance of Jesus to Jerusalem in his first advent, as predicted in Zechariah 9:9, and it was fulfilled in his triumphal entry as recorded in the Gospels. The people of Jerusalem experienced great anxiety as Alexander the Great made his conquering, destructive approach to Jerusalem. But in striking contrast, the prophet Zechariah called on Jerusalem to exult exceedingly, to shout aloud for her king, the Messiah, would come to her. This king was not sinful like Alexander the Great. He was righteous. This king was not destructive like Alexander the Great, but he showed himself to be a savior. The King James phrase, having salvation, the Hebrew word is nosha, is a nifl participle with a normal reflexive meaning to be translated showing himself a savior. It really means dispensing salvation. And in the close association with the participle having salvation, nosha, with the adjective righteous, which is the Hebrew word tzaddik, Zechariah meant to imply that our Lord's showing himself a savior for others was a unique proof of his possession of that infinite righteousness, which was an indispensable prerequisite for the justification of guilty sinners. In other words, he had salvation, but he had it because he was righteous. And the salvation that he was offering, obviously, was the salvation of the soul that would last forever. Now, Alexander the Great had no qualification to be able to justify sinners. Instead, he destroyed many of them. While Christ's salvation went far beyond just physically not harming people, unlike Alexander the Great, but even to justify the souls of men and give them eternal life. Now notice the contrast here is huge. Alexander the Great came around and he killed a lot of people. All he did is take their human lives. Jesus comes along, he's willing to give his life for salvation. He dies, rises again from the dead, but he gives people eternal life as well as physical life in the end. So the contrast between Alexander the Great and the Lord Jesus is huge. Also, Israel's king was lowly. The Hebrew adjective is ani. It means afflicted and bowed down, as one who is pious and afflicted by evil men. The prophet anticipates the entire whole of the lowly, miserable, suffering condition of the righteous servant of the Lord that is so graphically delineated in Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. The sinlessness and the saviorhood of the Messiah is set forth in Zechariah 9, is followed by thought of his rejection, his suffering, and atoning death. In other words, what Zechariah was led of the Lord to do is to put into a little concentrated nutshell the entire life of Christ in his first advent in this one verse. He was suffering, he was despised, he was rejected of men, but he was righteous and he had salvation. So different from Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was proud, he was bullying other people. Jesus comes, he's holy, he's meek, and it's interesting. Also, Israel's king would come to Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. Now, Alexander the Great rode upon the finest horse that he could obtain in the ancient world, where the donkey, after the days of King Solomon, was regarded as a very lowly animal ridden only by people who possessed no rank or worldly position. Israel's king, riding on this modest animal, indicates him to be without station or rank. Imagine this. This is Jesus Christ, who created the universe with his spoken word, and he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey without station or rank as far as this world is concerned. This is our Savior, all right? Furthermore, Israel's king would not only arrive riding on a donkey, but on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in the deepest form of personal humility. He didn't even ride on the mother, rode on the baby. And, of course, this demonstrated is because donkeys, I don't know if you've ever been around a donkey, if you just hop on a donkey who's never been ridden before, you're not going to stay there very long. He has a mind of his own. But Jesus sat on this donkey. Nobody ever ridden. That donkey just obeyed. There's tremendous sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, he's demonstrating abject humility. Very opposite, just the opposite of this violent king who came from Greece. So in summary, this prediction, though historically fulfilled in the event of Christ's triumphal entry, Matthew 21:4-5 and John 12:14-15, and it's interesting, John says, at the time the disciples did not understand this. Typical. That what was happening in front of them was way above what they were able to grasp. Later they got it, but not at the time. Had actually had in mind the entire scope of the Savior's earthly life, the complete order of events which transpired at his first advent. The triumphal entry brought into focus this panoramic view of Messiah's person and his character. So, there's a tremendous amount of application here. I didn't have room for it. The lesson is, opposite the godless, the destructive, the proud Alexander the Great, from whom God protected Jerusalem, her Messiah would come in gentle humility, righteous and in grace, eternally saving those who believed in him. He wasn't coming to kill people, he was coming to save people. He was not coming as proud, he was coming as humble. He was not coming as someone who was a bully, he was coming as one who suffered and submitted to the will of the Father that he might save us. So in application, may we rejoice in our infinitely superior Lord Jesus. Thank God our Lord is not like Alexander the Great. He's just the opposite. Then may we follow his example in how we lead others. A number of us are leaders, leaders in the church. We're leaders in our home, leaders in our marriages. We may be leaders at work. The type of leadership that God wants us to have is the leadership that is example for us in our Savior. He gave us an example so that we should follow in his footsteps. Instead of coming across as the big macho bully, we need to come across as someone who is humble, who is sensitive to the needs of people around us, who works to nurture people who are under us, not to tear them down. Oh, this is so needed today. It's needed in churches, and it's needed in businesses, it's needed in marriages, it's needed in Sunday school classes, everywhere. We need this type of leadership. We certainly need it in our country. My goodness. It's been a long, long time since we've had humble, gentle leaders, what we really need, really great people. But praise God, we've got an example in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He's just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey.